Well, good evening, church. My name is Sam, and I serve as one of the pastors here. And I just want to say thank you for gathering with us tonight as we pause and reflect and remember the death and the cross of Christ this evening. And so we are in a place in the church calendar that is known as Holy Week. And so every year, Christians around the world kind of pause and reflect on Jesus's last week on earth. And so that kicks off with Palm Sunday. It ends with Easter Sunday, but tonight we are on Good Friday. And so I know Willie has already acknowledged this as well, but this evening often feels a little different. And maybe you have a little tension inside because you're like, how do I act in a room like this, right? Like, it's a little different environment. The songs are a little more laid back. The lights are down. And so you might be in the room tonight, and you might have a posture that's a little more somber, a little more reflective. And can I just say that that's okay, right? And you might be in the room tonight, and your posture might be one of worship and joy and excitement because you're like, my sins are paid for, y'all. And you're worshiping. And can I just say that's great as well. Like, that's welcome. You might be somewhere in between, but I do want to say that if you're in the room and maybe you're indifferent and you're apathetic to what this evening is about, I'm praying that your eyes would be open to the truth of the gospel this evening. And maybe you're in here tonight, and Good Friday has just been a pattern in your life of heaping guilt and shame and condemnation on yourself. And I'm praying that you would experience freedom tonight. Because Good Friday is about the fact that Jesus put those things on himself so that you would not have to experience them. And so no matter where you're at in the room, thank you for being here. We are excited to reflect and to worship our King Jesus this evening. And so one of the things that I know to be true and innately true in all of us is that we all have some sense of morality. Like, inside of us is some form of knowing right or wrong. Like, God has created us that way. And so in this room, I know we can say and generally agree with, I know we can nuance some things and figure some things out, but I think we can generally agree, like, lying is wrong, right? Cheating is wrong. Stealing is wrong. Murder is wrong. And so this sense of right and wrong also produces a sense inside of us that wrong should be righted, that bad should be made right. And so we don't have to take an ethics class or an anthropology class or a theology class to see that inside of us there is a desire for right or wrongs to be righted, for justice to be served, for restitution to be made for wrongdoing. And so we don't even have to look far in our own hearts and lives to see this. And so even as I drove up here this afternoon, I'm driving on 144th Street, and a dude just plows through a red light. And I know the posture in Omaha, like, when the light turns red, that means still go, right? And if you're sitting at a green light, normally you want to count to like 3 to 5 before you go because somebody might plow into you. But fortunately, he didn't hit anybody. But literally, as the dude does it and makes that turn, I'm like, that's wrong. Like, he should pay a penalty for that. Like, I hope a cop gets him with a ticket. Maybe you're a student and you were in class today. And maybe you were taking a test, and all of a sudden you look over at, like, a classmate next to you who's, like, sneakily looking at their phone, right, and writing some things down. And you're going, that's wrong. Like, I hope that he gets caught. Like, I hope the teacher is sneaky and turns off the light and sees the glow of the phone and catches him. That's a thing now, in case you didn't know. Or maybe you're like me and you have small children. And my children love when their siblings get in trouble, you guys. And so, like, my 3-year-old loves to come up and just let me know how justice needs to be served against her 6-year-old sister or her 9-year-old brother because they took a toy that she wanted or she thought about or whatever the case is. But what I'm getting at is that we all want to see wrongs righted. And so we gather here tonight to remember the cross of Christ. And as we do that, we must see that Good Friday is the ultimate and true and perfect example of wrongs being made right, of sin being atoned for, of a debt being paid. And so tonight we're going to answer the questions of how can the gracious promises of God come true for a guilty people? How can the glory of God come down to a people who deserve his wrath? And ultimately, we're going to answer the question of how can God love us? And more personally, how can God love me? And so we're going to find the answer to these questions in the book of Isaiah, chapters 52 and 53, as we look at the passage on the suffering servant. And so the main idea that I want you to see in our text tonight is this, that Jesus the servant successfully suffered as our substitute to save us. Yes, that's a lot of S's. Jesus the servant successfully suffered as our substitute to save us. And I know I just won the alliteration award for the year. I'll take plaques or, you know, certificates, whatever you want to give. But what I'm getting at is this matters for us here tonight because we need to regularly be reminded and encouraged of what Jesus's death actually accomplished for us. And that's our salvation. It's our redemption, that he paid the penalty for our sin, that he's made a way for us to be made right with God. It reminds us that it's his righteousness, not our own, that makes us right with God. And specifically tonight on Good Friday, we're reminded of how the most horrible thing that has ever happened in human history is simultaneously the most wonderful and beautiful and glorious thing that's ever happened. We're reminded of why Good Friday truly is good news for us. And it's because Good Friday points to a resurrection Sunday and a risen victorious Savior. And so as we dive in, I want to acknowledge that, yes, it's Good Friday. I'm not preaching from a gospel or even from the New Testament. We are in an Old Testament book that was written some 700 years before Christ. But I think as we read through our text tonight, what we'll see is that it's almost like the prophet Isaiah was writing from the foot of the cross himself because he's so meticulous in his detail with what happened. And so there are some 85 references in the New Testament to Isaiah 52 and 53 that point to Jesus being the servant that suffered for us. And so as we dive in, we're in what's known as the fourth and final like servant song or servant poem in the book of Isaiah. And so this poem tonight is going to have five stanzas. Each stanza is going to have three verses. And if I can nerd out for just one small moment on the structure, it matters because the structure of this text is what is known as a chiasm. And so a chiasm is when a series of ideas or thoughts are presented, and then they're repeated in reverse order. And so this is typically done to give emphasis to the idea that's in the middle. And so I have a slide that's going to show us what the chiasm in this text looks like tonight. And so as we see this, the first and the fifth stanza of this poem, the theme that we're going to see is the servant's success. The second and the fourth stanzas of this poem are going to point us to the servant's suffering. And then the third stanza, the stanza in the middle, the one that's being emphasized and pointed out, is on the servant's substitution. And so we're going to walk through each of these five stanzas tonight with that structure in mind. And so even though we see those themes there, there's going to be a truth that's communicated in each of the stanzas. And so let's get going. Stanza one, the servant's success, the truth that we need to see here is that Jesus was repulsive, yet exalted. Jesus was repulsive, yet exalted. And so look with me at Isaiah 52:13. It says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted." And so we're going to pause here because in this first verse of this poem, Isaiah is actually giving us a synopsis of what is about to happen. He's saying that the servant would act wisely. And if you've got your Bible open, you might see a little footnote that says the word "act wisely" could also be translated as "shall prosper" or "shall be successful." And so what this is telling us is that this servant who acts wisely will actually be prosperous in what he does. He will be successful in what he does. And the text tells us that he will be high and lifted up and exalted. And so it's like Isaiah is saying that regardless of what you are about to read in the rest of this poem, you need to know that God the Son, Jesus Christ, will succeed in the mission that God the Father sent him to accomplish. He's wanting to drive home the truth that nothing can thwart the plan of God, regardless of what you're about to read. And so keep reading with me in Isaiah 52, verses 14 and 15. They say, "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told to them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand." And so there's quite a different picture that we see here of the servant between verses 13 and 14. And so in verse 13, he's high and lifted up and exalted. And then in verse 14, he's marred. He's disfigured and he's unrecognizable in his form. And so there, it's not like they're going, "Hey, is that Jesus up there?" They're going, "Is that even a human up there?" Because he's so beaten and bloody. And so what happened some 2,000 years ago on Good Friday was that Jesus was beaten, he was mocked, he was scourged, and he was torn to pieces. And why does he do this? Well, verse 15 refers us to what the priests in the Old Testament did in the sacrificial system. And so in the Old Testament sacrificial system, the priest would sprinkle blood on folks or on things, and it would symbolize cleanliness. It would symbolize redemption of the one being sprinkled. And so, for example, maybe there was a leper in town, and they got sent outside the city walls. And so what the priests would do was check on them, and when that person was cleansed or washed free from leprosy, they would sprinkle blood on the leper, and that would symbolize to the people in the town, like, "Hey, we don't need to avoid him or kick him out of town. He's clean. He's been redeemed. We can accept him back into fellowship and community." And so Jesus is sprinkling many nations. This wording points us to the truth that Jesus' blood was pure enough, that it was lavish enough to cleanse the sins of the world. And so the blood of Jesus touches the unwashed, the unclean, the outsiders, the moral lepers, and it makes us clean. It redeems us, and it makes us fit for God. And so in this stanza, we see that Jesus, the highly exalted one, lowers himself. He humbles himself. He's beaten, and he's bloodied, and he's killed as a sacrifice so that the people of God could be cleansed, that they could be redeemed. And this was God's plan of salvation. And I don't know if you guys maybe invest at all, or maybe you've seen the show Shark Tank. And one of the things that happens on that show is there's like a group of investors, and people show up and like make pitches to them on like ideas and things like that. And then the sharks will either say, "Yes, I'm in, I want to invest, I want to see this happen." But the reality is, like, with this plan of salvation, if we were to take it onto Shark Tank, none of them are going like, "Yeah, that sounds like a great plan." They're like, that's like a weird, like, why would you produce salvation like that? But the reality is that none of us would plan salvation in this way, that the high one, the exalted one, would be humbled and lower himself and die to redeem and reconcile. But that is the way that God has made a way for us to be redeemed and reconciled. This is why verse 14 says that what Jesus does is astonishing. That this plan of salvation is remarkable, that it's scandalous, that the exalted one would humble himself and lower himself and die for us so that we could be exalted with him. And so that stanza one, that the servant Jesus was successful, that the exalted one would humble himself and become repulsive to redeem and cleanse us. And so let's look at the next stanza and the next truth. And so stanza two is the servant's suffering. And the truth that we see there is that Jesus lived in rejection. Jesus lived in rejection. And so pick up with me in Isaiah chapter 53. We'll read verses 1-3. They say, "Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we would look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. And he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." And so this stanza starts with two questions. The first one says, who has believed what he has heard from us? And at the time of Jesus, as he was walking this earth, the reality is that not many believed in him. Not many saw him as Savior and Messiah. And then the second question says, who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And the reality was that the arm of the Lord, Jesus Christ, has been revealed to all who had seen him. So who believed? Not many. Who saw him? Many. And it's this contradiction. It's this irony. And so what we see to be true is that the people of God anticipated and looked towards the coming of a Messiah, but they think that he's going to come in power and authority and majesty and might and glory. They think he's going to rule from a throne in a palace with a military. And yet Jesus comes to this world in humility. This text says he was like a root coming out of dry ground. And I don't know about you guys, but I've got patches of dirt in my yard. Yes, I need to plant some grass. It's spring. It'll happen. But in those patches of dirt, typically what grows is things that I don't want to grow, like weeds, things that I have to dig up or take Roundup too. And yet this text is describing Jesus so unexpectedly. He was like a root out of a dry ground. And so he was born in a small country town. He was born in a barn. He was laid in an animal's feeding trough. His mother was a teenager. His earthly father was a carpenter. And for the first 30 years of his life, he didn't sit on a throne in a palace ruling or learning to rule. He literally was learning how to become a carpenter in a small town. And so on the surface, it seemed as if there was nothing special about Jesus. And many people rejected him because of this. And then when he began his ministry at 30 years old, he was despised and rejected still. And so literally his first sermon was in his hometown in Nazareth, and he opens the scroll of Isaiah 61, and he reads, and he shuts it, and he says, this has been fulfilled in your reading, or in front of you. And literally the people in his hometown are like, isn't that the carpenter's son? What's he talking about? Isn't that Mary's boy? And they literally drag him out of the temple and try to throw him off a cliff. He was rejected. And time again throughout the Gospels, we see that Jesus is despised and rejected by those he came to save, the people of God, the Israelite people. And this included those who were educated in the things of God, lawyers and scribes, priests, Pharisees, Sadducees, the ones that had studied God's word and should see and know the Messiah, they rejected him. And not only that, during this Passion Week, as we reflect on Holy Week, we see that his followers rejected him. In his arrest and his death, his disciples scattered and they ran off and they hid, and some even denied him. And so what this text is showing us is that there's nothing special about Jesus's physical appearance that made him stand out. He didn't walk around with a glow and an aura. He didn't just have a halo up here. He didn't have a tattoo across his chest that said, Savior and Lord, Messiah. If you passed him on the street, you would not look at him and go, that's the Messiah, the Son of God. And so many who saw and witnessed his life rejected him. But still, in humility, the Son of God put on flesh, he put on humanity so that he could identify with us, so that he could identify with humanity. And yet, in his humility, we rejected him for it. He was despised. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. And so Jesus is the Savior rejected by those who should have loved him. And so let me ask you a question. Have you ever been rejected by someone who should have loved you? Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's a spouse. And now in the midst of that, consider Jesus, because our Savior can relate with us in our rejection. He can relate with us in our suffering and our sorrow, not because he's all-knowing, because he's experienced it himself. And so he is the great high priest who can sympathize with us because he's experienced rejection. He's experienced sorrow. He's experienced suffering. And so Jesus became like us so that we could become like him. He accepted rejection and the price that his love would have to pay to give us life with him. And so that's the truth of stanza two, that the servant Jesus suffered rejection. Let's look at stanza 3, the servant substitution. And the main truth that we need to see here is that Jesus is our sin-bearing substitute. Jesus is our sin-bearing substitute. And so look with me at verses 4 through 6 in chapter 53. They say, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And so if you remember, you gave me a moment to nerd out on the structure. And so once again, this is the main point of the text. This is the bullseye of the text. This is what the structure is pointing to, that Jesus is our sin-bearing substitute. So this is like a blinking light saying, do not miss this. And so I want to start by answering, why do we even need a sin-bearing substitute? Well, verse 6 tells us that we've gone astray, that we've turned everyone to our own way. Romans 3:23 echoes this truth when it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And so when sin entered the world and the fall of man in Genesis 3, we can see that sin turns us inward. Sin makes us self-focused and self-centered and self-righteous. And just like the sheep that have gone astray thinking they know where they're going, we're just like that. We think we know best how to live and lead our life. Our mantra is, it's all about me. And so we're self-centered and self-focused, and we fall short of God's glory. We are a sinful, broken, and fallen people that are separated from a holy God. And this should point us once again to our need for a Savior. This tells us of our need for a substitute. Theologian John Stott says this: "The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. But the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man." And so in the fall, we tried to make ourselves God. We substituted ourselves as God, and yet in salvation. And what we see on Good Friday is that Jesus was our substitute to make us right with God. And so I want you to look at what Jesus does as our substitute by just looking at the possessive pronouns that are in this text. It says that he bore our grief. He carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities and our sin. And in his chastisement, we receive peace. In his wounds or in his stripes, we receive healing. And so in Christ, we get the benefits of his sacrifice. Jesus gets what we deserve, and we get what he deserves. And this is the theological idea known as substitutionary atonement. This idea of atonement simply means to reconcile or reconciliation. And so it's this idea that a debt has been paid or that a wrongdoing has been appeased for or made right. And so 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that for our sake, he, being God the Father, made him, God the Son, to be sin who knew no sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. And so Jesus substituted himself for us on the cross. We see a great exchange take place, that we are unrighteous and Jesus is perfectly righteous, yet in his death, when we put our faith in him, that's exchanged and we are seen as righteous before God. We deserve death for the life that we've lived, and Jesus deserves life for the life that he lived, yet he dies so that we might live. He is our atoning substitutionary sacrifice. And so it was on that cross that Jesus was crushed for my sin. He was pierced for my transgressions. He bore every failing and offense that I've ever had, all the moments of mistrust, disobedience, defiance, and doubt. He was punished for every wicked inclination of my heart, my bent towards self-reliance and pride and comfort and control. He carried every one of my sorrows, every one of my sins, and every ounce of my spiritual sickness. And if you're in Christ, this is true for you too. And he did this for us so that we wouldn't have to. And he did this for us because we couldn't. Church, this is love. This is selfless and sacrificial love. This is the ultimate example and picture of love. And so I just asked you, have you ever been rejected by someone who should have loved you? And let me ask another question. Have you ever been loved by someone who should have rejected you? Because that's the gospel. That's the scandalous message of God's grace and forgiveness, that we've been loved by one who should have rejected us. And so you may wonder, how can God love me? Look to the cross. Look to the substitutionary sin-bearing Savior. Does God care for me? Look to the cross. He died for you so that you might live. Is he for me? Look to the cross. You will never be separated from him for all eternity. And so it is for our sin for which he dies, and it is our salvation for which he secures. Everything turns on this one amazing act of substitution. There's no greater love than this. There's no greater message than this. There is no other hope than this. This is the centerpiece of the biblical story. It's the centerpiece of our salvation, and it's the centerpiece of the course of human history. And so that stanza three, and that's the emphasis of this poem. How can God love us? Because Jesus is our sin-bearing substitute. Praise God. And so stanza four, we see once again the servant suffering, and the truth that we see here is that Jesus died in innocence. And so look with me at verses 7-9. They say, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had not done no violence, or he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. And so the verse 7 starts out with the words oppressed and afflicted. And this describes the single greatest display of human injustice in all history. Yet while it was a tremendous and terrible display of human injustice, it was also the Lord's clear-headed choice. So Christ's death as the innocent one for the guilty was God's plan from before the foundation of the world. He would willingly lay down his life as a ransom for many. And so as Jesus suffered a mock trial, as he was beaten, as he was spit on, as he was jeered and laughed at and led through the streets and screamed at by a crowd, as he was stripped and nailed to a cross, lifted up and crucified, he experienced affliction and oppression, yet he acted in quiet and steady submission. And church, this was not a sign of weakness. It was actually an exercise in deliberate control and power. He was not overpowered. He chose not to fight back. He willingly laid down his life, and he was obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so Jesus was completely innocent, yet willingly died the death of a guilty person so that the guilty could be set free. And so one of my favorite songs to listen to on Good Friday is a song called To the Cross I Cling. And I realize, like, it's not one that we sing. It's kind of an older song, and that's fine. But I want to read to us the chorus and the lyrics here, because as we think about the guilty or the innocent dying for the guilty, I think it just draws out the truth of what this means for us. And so the chorus starts out with, all things in me call for my rejection. All things in you plead my acceptance. I am guilty but pardoned. By grace I've been set free. I'm ransomed through the blood you shed for me. I was dead in my transgressions, but life you bought for me. I'm reconciled through mercy. To the cross I cling. And this is driving home that in our place he stood condemned. He didn't know any sin. He was the innocent one, and yet he died to pardon the guilty from the penalty from our sin. He set us free from the bondage of our sin. And so as a people, would we cling to the cross of Christ as the innocent one, as we remember the innocent one that suffered for the guilty? That stanza four, that the innocent one suffered for the guilty, that Jesus was the innocent one. Stanza five, the last stanza is once again on the servant's success. And we see the truth here is that Jesus was crushed yet victorious. And so look with me at verses 10 through 12 in chapter 53. They say, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And so one of the questions we like to ask on Good Friday or think about on Good Friday is, who killed Jesus? And so on the one hand, it is right and it is true to say, hey, the Jewish leaders, they killed Jesus, or the Romans killed Jesus, or Pilate killed Jesus, or Judas killed Jesus, or I killed Jesus, my sin killed Jesus. But this text tells us that ultimately it was the Father who crushed the Son in our place. That the death of Jesus was more than an accident, that it was not just a human plan, but it was actually a divine strategy. And so Jesus carried out the will of the Father at the cross. And so what appeared to be a terrible defeat was actually in reality the greatest victory that has ever been won. And so we see a military metaphor in this stanza where Jesus divides the spoils of his victory with those who have trusted in him. And so this means that though through the justifying work of the cross, we are enriched beyond measure, that he doesn't just pay the penalty for our sin, we actually are credited with his righteousness and we are given every spiritual blessing in him. And so this means that if you've trusted in Christ in this room, that there's never a day where you will not experience God's love, his grace, his mercy, and his forgiveness, because it's being lavishly poured out on us. These are the things that define us now in him. And so even though we deserve death, we've been given life. He bore our sins and he's our intercessor. And I love what verse 11 shows us here. It says that as Christ suffered in anguish as our substitutionary sacrifice, as he's on the cross for our sin, as he looks at his passion, as he looks at his suffering, as he looks at his death, it says he was satisfied. That he was satisfied. And so many of us might feel satisfaction over the completion of a project. Maybe you got a honey-do list. Maybe you got a list of things to do. And as you finish something, you're like, that's awesome. I feel good. And the bigger the task or the bigger the project, the more satisfaction you feel. And so now think about this. The most important work in human history is completed. What satisfaction must Jesus have felt? And what satisfaction must he continue to feel today? And so when Jesus says that it is finished, he didn't regret the atonement. He didn't look back and wish there was another way. His satisfaction was infinitely deep and infinitely great. And so right now, all over the world and all throughout history, Jesus is enjoying the satisfaction and the sheer pleasure and joy of when sinners trust in him in his substitutionary death, in his sacrifice, and are made right with God. And so he truly is the successful substitutionary servant. He truly is the one who suffered for us so that we could be saved. And so as I wrap up tonight, church, how we respond to the cross of Christ is the most important decision that we can make in our lives. And so maybe you're in here tonight. Maybe you're visiting with friends and family. Maybe you're here just because this is your tradition. You come to church on Christmas and Easter. And maybe you haven't trusted in Jesus. Maybe you're walking in guilt and shame. Maybe you're walking in apathy and disdain. Would you acknowledge and see that you have a debt that you can't pay, that you're separated from God because of your sin, and that you're powerless in your own effort to make yourself right with Him? But the good news tonight is that Jesus lived the perfect life you didn't or can't live, and He died the death that you deserve as your substitute so that you could be made right with God. He died so that you could live, and so would you trust in Him? Would you receive eternal life and salvation? And if you're a believer in Christ in this room, remembering and reflecting on the cross of Christ and Good Friday is actually one of the most life-shaping and heart-changing practices we should live out. We shouldn't just pause and reflect on the cross of Christ once a year on Good Friday. This should be something that we regularly do, that we regularly reflect on as we think about God's love for us in Christ and His great sacrifice. And so, church, tonight, I challenge us to, yes, remember and reflect on Good Friday and what it means for us. But at the same time, as we reflect on who Jesus is, what He's done for us, how He laid down His life for us, would this lead us to worship Him as the victorious, sacrificial, substitutionary Savior that died in our place, that paid the penalty for our sins so that we could be redeemed and made right with God? And so, church, let's respond by remembering our sin-bearing substitutionary Savior and worshiping Him for who He is and what He's done for us. Let me pray. And so, Father, we are grateful as we pause and reflect and remember on the life of Your Son, Jesus, that He came, He lived the perfect sinless life, the life that we couldn't live. And today we reflect on His death and what that means for us, that He died the death that we deserve as our substitute, bearing our sin, paying the penalty for our sin. And so I pray that tonight, as we reflect on this, that we would be reminded of Your great love for us, a love that put on flesh and died so that we could be made right with You. And so, Jesus, we worship You as a Savior who died, as a Savior who raises victoriously, that has conquered our enemies of sin and Satan and death. And so this Good Friday truly is good news for us because the death of Jesus has made a way for us to be redeemed and made right with You, God. And so we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for His death. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.